I think it's all right. I'm going to speak from here this evening, seeing as we're a slightly smaller number. If you can't see, it's probably an advantage. But if you'd like to be able to see and you can't, then do feel free to move. We're very relaxed. Now, if you were here with us last week, you will remember that we were looking at Isaiah's famous promise about the birth of Jesus. This week, we're going to be looking at Micah. But before we do that, what I want to do is to explain why we're doing these two Old Testament passages before Christmas. In the Gospels, Jesus holds out three main strands of proof for his claim to be the Christ, God's anointed ruler on earth, come down to rescue his people. Those of you who've been studying John this year will be able to tell me quite clearly what those three strands are. First, his own words and works. Secondly, the disciples and apostles' witness. And thirdly, the third strand of proof supporting his claim to be the Christ, the anointed ruler, his father's words in the Old Testament. You can see it there in John 5, 36 and 37 if you want to look it up later. Now, my guess is that many of us are well able to put up some sort of a case from the words and works of Jesus for those friends of ours who wouldn't yet call themselves Christians, to convince them that Jesus really is the Christ. Many of us, numbers of us, are able to put up some sort of case from the witness of the apostles as to the authenticity of their witness, the historical reliability of their witness. If you're not, don't feel very confident in that, then afterwards come and ask someone and they might be able to instruct you on a good book to read. My experience is that we very rarely have the confidence to persuade our friends to look carefully at Jesus from the Old Testament evidence. Certainly there aren't many courses that include substantial, what you might call, Old Testament apologetic. Now that's odd, really, especially seeing that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, all the New Testament writers, they use the New Testament, the Old Testament, just like that, for Jew and Gentile alike. So you see, we frequently hear preachers urging the non-Christian world to change their moral behavior from the Old Testament, and the Bible never urges moral change on unbelievers. We rarely hear preachers using the Old Testament to do the one major thing that the Bible writers use it for, and that Jesus uses it for. To provide real, concrete evidence that he is who he claims to be, and real, concrete, substantial proof of exactly who he is. Now, when you stop and think about it, the argument is highly convincing. Over the last couple of weeks, the financial pages of our papers have been carrying advertisements for the Manic Investment Management Limited. People are frowning as if they've never heard of it. Well, we're told that those trying to sell the trust that Jayesh Manek has they say Jayesh Manek has excelled over the past 2 years in picking wise investments. He's been so good at it that the financial world have decided to put him in charge of looking after other people's money. I gather over £50 million has already been put in his care. The reason? Past performance suggests future promise. Well, now, what is true of the financial world with thousands parting thousands is infinitely more significant, isn't it, when it comes to God's promises made before the birth of Jesus. Because if God proves to be sure and trustworthy with his promises about the past, then we can guarantee that all his promises about the future will come true, certainly. All the more so because it's God we're speaking about, not some paltry investment manager who has to write in the small print that he can't absolutely guarantee the future of his promise because he can't manipulate world events. Well, God has no small print. By definition, he has the power to manipulate events. And if his promises have come true from the past, and we can trace them through and see them coming true, well, that guarantees the future for us, doesn't it? Past performance guarantees future promise. So these two Old Testament promises, Isaiah and Micah, should make us much more confident if we come to get to grips with them in speaking boldly to our friends, and they should also shape the way we understand the Christmas message ourselves. Last week, we saw that the birth of Jesus guarantees the future promise of heaven. It was a terrific message of real hope and salvation. We called it Christmas Hope. This week, we're on to Christmas Warning. The prophet Micah was around at the same time, kind of time as Isaiah. He was speaking to God's people at a time when they had abandoned God in a wholesale fashion. The book divides into three major sections, and our passage this evening in Micah 5 is part of the central section of the book, beginning at chapter 3, ending at the end of chapter 5. And just from a very brief glance, we can see that Micah is speaking into exactly the same kind of situation as Isaiah was. Just have a look at chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot?" It's vivid stuff, isn't it? Here are the rulers of God's people, you see verse 1, the leaders of Jacob and Israel, who are supposed, like good shepherds, to be protecting the people from the ravages of God's enemy. Yet they themselves are feeding off God's people. Verse 3, they eat God's people's flesh. They strip off their skin, breaking their bones to pieces. Now, that's not meant to be literal, of course. But he's showing that they're feeding off God's people rather than ruling them fairly. One commentator describes them as shepherds turned cannibals. Worse still is Micah's description of the prophets of God. Look at verse 5. "As for the prophets, who are supposed to be God's spokesmen, who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him." See, instead of speaking God's powerful word to call back God's rebellious people, well, they're proclaiming a message to suit the highest bidder. Not just cash for questions, it's cash for answers. And the situation is summarized in verse 11. "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money." Now, I want to put it to you that in any society, that kind of corrupt leadership has disastrous consequences. That's why the media makes such a hoo-ha when they find corruption in Parliament. You only have to glance at the foreign pages of our newspapers to see the fruit of a corrupt rule, whether it's Mugabe in Zimbabwe or Moy in Kenya or Milosevic in the Balkans. But Micah's point is this. Judah is not just any kind of society. This is God's land. These are God's people. They should be marked by justice and righteousness and purity and truth and integrity and mercy. They should be a beacon for the pagan world to look in and see the pure and perfect rule of God. And so chapter 3 of Micah carries this real warning to the people of God. Not only a description of their absolute failure, but a pronouncement of impending judgment. Have a look at verse 4. "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them." Look at verse 6. "Therefore, night will come over you without visions and with darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets. The day will go dark for them." It's a description of God's judgment. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the Temple Hill a mound overgrown with thickets." See, it is a picture of God's judgment on God's people. And history tells us that that judgment did come about. In 722 and 587 BC, the Assyrian armies and the Babylonian armies swept into God's land, and Jerusalem became a heap of rubble. The Temple Hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Past performance guarantees future promise. And so like last week, the people of God living in Israel at the time of Micah are left asking this question, has God given up on us? There's no doubt about the fact that the majority of God's people have given up on God. But God's people, those who are faithful to him, the small, tiny remnant who are still faithful, are left asking this question. Has God given up on us? What about those ancient promises of salvation and blessing that he made to Abraham and his descendants? And equally important, what of God's enemies, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who appear to boast openly in false gods and idols? Well, first, Micah holds out the promise of a righteous rule. Secondly, he holds out the promise of a royal ruler. First, the promise of a righteous rule. And the righteous rule is described in either side of our passage that we had read earlier in chapter 5. For God's people, it will be a future day of rest and reconciliation and restoration. Micah spends most of his time talking about that, but because we spent all week looking at that future heavenly promise last week, I want to focus in this week on the other aspect of the promise that we see Micah bringing out. And that is the gruesome warning of utter destruction for all of God's enemies, both outside and inside Israel. And that comes towards the end of chapter 5, and you can see it summarized in chapter 5, verse 15. So, first section, we're still in the first section, the promise of a righteous rule. The righteous rule has two aspects to it, a future day of rest for God's people, and a future day of utter destruction for God's enemies, summarized in 5:15. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. I want us to look for just a few moments at this aspect of the righteous rule. It will be a day of utter destruction, says Micah, for all that stands in opposition to God. And it's described vividly, isn't it, in verses 10 to 15. In that day, declares the Lord, chapter 5, verse 10, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I'll destroy your witchcraft and you'll no longer cast spells. I'll destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you, and you'll no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I, God speaking, will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. Now, do you see the point? If God is going to bring in his righteous rule with rest and restoration for his people, part of that rule will have to involve the absolute destruction of all God's enemies. There can be no rest if there are small pockets of rebels left holding out against God. Now, of course, Micah uses the language and the constructs of his day, his own day, to describe this future event. In his mind are the Assyrian armies and the invasions of Samaria and Jerusalem and the purging of God's people from everything that breaks their... You see that the promise of rest for God's people and of destruction for God's enemies is so absolute, and the nature of God's rule so universal, that these promises must be referring to a future day, which we have not yet seen. Just have a look at verse 9. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. So on this future day, God will cleanse his creation of every rebellious individual, every rebellious institution, Every rebellious denominational leader, every rebellious structure, every rebellious power that there has ever been. Like the butcher's shop when E. coli breaks out, everything has to be purged. No escape, no exception, no alternative. Either we are one of God's people, trusting in Him as our King and ruler, in which case it's a glorious day of rest, wonderful salvation from all that is in rebellion against God, or one of God's enemies, depending on other things, armies, chariots, cities, witchcraft. On September the 21st this year, Shoichi Yokoi died. Shoichi is one of the most famous private soldiers of the Japanese Imperial Army ever to have fought. But his fame didn't come from his prowess as a warrior. He's famous because for 26 years after the end of the Second World War, he continued to live in the jungle of Guam, oblivious to the fact that the war had ended. Here he was. There's a picture of him, actually, as he was just discovered. He looked a real state. Here he was, holding out, continuing rebellion against the victorious forces, ready to attack at any point, a rebel, clinging on for dear life. There will be no Shoichi Yokoi when God establishes his righteous rule. However charming, however decent the facade, however upright and British, however plausible the philosophical or scientific excuse, if a person continues to refuse to obey God, there is only one option on this future day of judgment. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. The all-seeing, all-knowing God will purge his world of all rebels and root out and destroy every rebellious individual. Now, I don't know what you think about that. Someone sitting here this evening may say, well, that's all a bit harsh and unfair, isn't it? But don't you see that heaven cannot be heaven without the destruction of those who hold out in willful resistance against God? The good shepherd can't rule as the good shepherd without purging his creation of all his enemies. Our failure to see the fairness of this future day actually tells us more about our tiny view of God and our inflated view of ourselves than it does about the majesty and glory of God and the horror of rebellion against Him who has given us all good things. Someone else here this evening might say, well, this is just what we'd expect of the Old Testament, isn't it? But we're in the New Testament times now. God is a God of love. He won't behave in this kind of way to rebels, will He? You need to read the teachings of Jesus, William, especially at Christmas. Well, listen to the teachings of Jesus. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels. They'll weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, says Jesus, let him hear. Someone else here this evening might say, well, show us the evidence. How can we know all this talk of judgment isn't just the vivid imagination of Micah the prophet? Why should we believe all this stuff? Especially at Christmas. I mean, we're supposed to be thinking positive thoughts. Stop giving us all this judgment just on the 21st. What's your problem? Christmas is all about salvation, isn't it? And that's just the point of this evening's talk. See, God promises that His righteous rule will be ushered in by His royal ruler, the Christ. And that brings us to Micah 5, 1 to 5. We've had the righteous rule. Now we come to the royal ruler. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand, shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. So here is a prophecy, written 700 years at least before the birth of Jesus, where Micah promises that God will send a royal ruler. He tells us about the origin of the ruler in verses 1 and 2, and the arrival of the ruler in verses 3 and 5. Just look at the origin, verse 2. The place of his origin, you could fill in the blanks yourself, the place of his origin will be Bethlehem. So when this royal ruler comes to his people, he'll come to the tribe, or the clan, or the family, whose foundation is at Bethlehem. In other words, if you were to look at his family tree, you'd be able to trace it back to King David. And if you were to look at his place of birth on his birth certificate, what would it say? Bethlehem. Look at the purpose of his... The purpose of his origin will be to establish the rule of God and eventually to usher in his perfect kingdom that we've just been talking about. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. So the birth of this baby will be all about accomplishing God's eternal plan of rescue and rest for his people and destruction for his enemies. Christmas, the birth of the baby, the Christ. Christmas will have nothing to do with the warm sentimental fuzzies that most people seem to want to create for us at this time of the year. It will have everything to do with God and his purposes. Out of you will come on my behalf. The date of his origin is there at the end of verse 2. His origins are from of old, from ancient times. So the birth of this child will be seen to have been planned for thousands of years. So that as we read of the account of God and his people from the earliest chapters of Genesis, we should expect to find God promising to visit his creation. So there's the origin, now the arrival. How will we spot it? Well, it will be marked by a human birth, verse 3. She who is in labor will give birth. It will be marked by a period in history when people from all nations come to join the rule of the king, verse 3. The rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. So that if you go to a building in central London in 1997, before the king brings his final rule into being, you'd expect to find people from every nation who call themselves members of his family. Koreans, Scots, Americans, Australians, Singaporeans, Kenyans, Pakistanis, Sierra Leoneans, Germans, French, South African, Belgian, English, even people from Brighton. Finally, be marked by this international family finding this royal ruler to be their strong, secure, majestic king who brings them peace with God now and ultimate peace, rest and restoration on the final day. He will stand. It's a picture of secure, stable rule. He will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, do you see the point of this passage? Even though we just skimmed through it quickly, the ruler is promised. The ruler has arrived. And that's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, all the other New Testament writers spend so long in their accounts convincing us that Jesus really is this royal ruler. That's why we have the long genealogies tracing back his family tree. That's why we have the virgin birth, the accounts of the Magi, the first of the millions to return to join God's people worshipping his king. Now, anybody who is involved here or has been involved here in planning a royal visit will know that it involves months, even years, of prior planning, preparation and publicity. Given all of that, you'd have to be a fool if when eventually the black Daimler, I think it is, they travel in Daimler, isn't it? When it pulls up at the front of the office doors, if you were to totally fail to recognize her or him after the publicity and the planning and the dishing out of the union flags and the bringing in of the school children, all the rest of that caper, you'd have to be a fool to fail to recognize her. So the New Testament writers proclaim this message again and again. This baby, born of a virgin, born of the line of David, born in Bethlehem, exercising God's powerful, majestic rule, is the long-promised Christ. Obey him now. You'll find he is your Savior, and he will guarantee your future with him in heaven forever. Continue to be apathetic towards him, and you'll find he is your judge, guaranteeing your future destruction. Now, last Christmas, I attended a church in the West Country with my family, and they have a practice at St. Veep, whoever he or she was, which isn't something that particularly appeals to me, but the children seem to like it. During the weeks before Christmas, they decorate the church, and somewhere in the church, they put up a crib scene. It's all sort of good stuff, a stable, a baby, a few shepherds, a few sheep, the odd king with myrrh, and of course it's all pretty sanitized. There's the various characters' clothes are suspiciously 20th century designers' knitwear, and I've never seen any manure in it to date. I think I might put some there this year. One thing is missing, inevitably, I suppose. There is no baby in the cow trough. That is until Christmas Day. On Christmas morning, one member of the church family brings out from a small box the tiny figure of a carefully carved baby who's placed into the waiting manger. 12 days later, you can come to the same church and you'll find he's been taken away, put back in his cotton wool, safely out of sight for another 11 years. For many, many people, that pretty much sums up Christmas. The baby Jesus comes out once a year, briefly, for a few moments, but then even though the birth was foretold 700 years before, even though the events of the birth fit perfectly the description in the Old Testament, even though the past fulfillment of that part of the prophecy guarantees the future of glorious hope and certain destruction for those who refuse to obey him, even though the stakes are immeasurably higher than whatever his name Manick was, that investment man who wants just £1,000. Even in spite of all that, the baby goes back in the box, nicely wrapped in cotton wool, out of harm's way, other pressures and priorities crowd him, the royal ruler is ignored. When I asked a group of lawyers that story about the church last week at their carol service, one of the partners, I think it was, came up to me afterwards and said, you know, that just about sums me up. He was pretty unfussed about it. In fact, he said it with almost a self-satisfied smile. Ha, he said, I guess you call me a 12-day wonder, vicar. I'm not a vicar, actually, but there you go. See, the message of Christmas is this. The birth of this baby, described in verses 1 to 5 of Micah 5, hundreds of years before he was born, guarantees the future righteous rule of this king. Well, for God's people, yes, it's a glorious promise of a glorious future rest, restoration, reconciliation, a world free from sin, Christmas hope for those who turn to Christ and obey him. For the 12-day wonder,
For the out-and-out atheist who has refused to obey the Christ, God's royal ruler, utter destruction forever. And when Matthew tells the story, he tells it in the context of the Magi coming from afar, bowing down to worship, and of Herod, the king who refused to obey, and so has gone to utter destruction forever. Let's pray, shall we? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.
Our Father God, we praise you that you did not send your Son unannounced into the world, but that for hundreds and thousands of the years before his birth, you promised, published, proclaimed his arrival. We pray for ourselves, Lord God, this Christmas, please help us to respond to this baby correctly, in obedience, as your Christ, the royal ruler. And we pray too, our Father, as your message is proclaimed all over the world in these next few days, that many would turn to him for salvation as they obey the gospel message. For your name's sake. Amen.